Just a quick announcement-y kind of thing before the sermon, so don't start your watches. This is on free time right now. In 1875, there was a little boy named Carter Woodson that was born to a sharecropper's family. He himself became a sharecropper. He grew up in abject poverty in the South. He was taught by a grandmother how to read with a King James Bible. And Carter became later a teacher and then was the second person of color ever to graduate with a PhD from Harvard University. So it was his idea in 1926, as he was a professor, to maybe have 1 month where we could focus on American history, but as it affects more typically and specifically the black community. Because he said that black history is American history, which should matter to whites and black both. He even said that our deeper understanding of each other would lead what he called to a more perfect love and a world where we need understanding and coming across the table with each other. So he picked February. I never knew this because it was Abraham Lincoln's birthday, who was a hero to him. He picked it because it was Frederick Douglass's birthday month, and he was also a hero. And then he said that Lincoln signed the Declaration of the Emancipation Proclamation in February, so he thought February might be an honest and typical time to do it. So just some ideas for Black History Month, especially, you know, for an almost all-white congregation. I just wanted to nudge in a loving way to maybe Google a black business. Maybe this month go have dinner in a restaurant owned by a black family. You can do that, you know, through the internet. You could pick a donation to a ministry or a group that does educational stuff for black students. I was going to go to the library because they have a great display in our local library here and just grab a book or two and sit down with grandkids and just share values that matter to me with them. And that might be a neat idea. And the last thought was maybe just to get on Netflix or whatever streaming thing you have and just do a documentary of sorts and grow a little or learn or get irritated or be nudged. I think we grow that way. So, for what it's worth, you're just looking at me right now. Can't tell what you're thinking. So now you can start your watch, and I'll read the text that comes from the Common Lection, which is one I would have ducked if it were up to me to pick it. It's from Luke chapter 6. It's Luke, I think, his version of the Beatitudes, which is radically different from the one you might know best from Matthew. Here goes. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Samaria, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, count them, four blessings, and then four sort of anti-blessings, which is unique to Luke. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for surely your reward is in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing, or literally snickering now, for you will one day mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. The word of God for you, the children of God. I'm advocating for Leanne, our Christian Ed director, to make sure that she might get double health care coverage for later injuries that she'll incur being with our kids downstairs. One of the things I notice about Leanne is, even with me, she'll lean over like this and talk to me, like eye to eye when I'm sitting down. Or she crouches in a catcher's position, but she's so intentional to come down to the level of where children are physically. I love this about her. It says to me, you relate. She relates to kids. She wants to hear what they have to say. She wants a connection, and she wants to meet them where they are. Think of this image and the way that Luke begins so differently than Matthew's Beatitudes. He came down to them and he met on a level place. This is God's way of saying in this moment, he would not stand over them to condescend or judge, nor would he come underneath them to nag or to beg, but he would come to a level place and see us and speak realities to us. Blessed are you who are hungry, poor, and expendable. Woe to you who are rich, happy, and popular. One translator says it like this: congratulations to the poor, hooray for the weeping, cheers to the hungry, anguish to you who are rich, damn you who are full, and woe to you who laugh. Wow, I think that is the good news couched in really direct and somewhat confounding language. Many of us are familiar of the Beatitudes or blessings that Jesus speaks in the Bible. I particularly love Matthew because it softens the idea of a poverty in spirit, not necessarily in wallet. So it gives me an out there. I like Matthew because he says that you're supposed to be hungry, not necessarily in your belly, but for the things that are for righteousness, which make me as a rich American feel better about myself. And then he doesn't use any anti-beatitudes. Matthew is like the lilt of a beautiful song that rolls over us and makes us feel something of the goodness and peace of God. Luke is like a slap in the face. The words choke in my mouth as I read them to people that I know and love and think, how do we decipher this without me doing some United Methodist water down of this text? These things seem to be saying all the upside down things, all the things I've worked for the very hardest in my life, like to have a job, to try to be somewhat happy, and to have a few likes on Facebook, seems to be turned as into bad things by Jesus, and all the things that I've tried to avoid most seem to be commended. It's a complicated and really difficult passage to me. And notice that I've expressed me and us, because even if we were to give away everything that we owned, our clothes, our bank accounts, and simply kept our cars and our computers, we would still be among the world's population numbered as a small percentage of still rich people. So no matter how generous you are, you still land in the category because of a genetic lottery of sorts, being born in this land and of this color. Like, oh my gosh, when I came from the parents I had who demanded I went to college or die, I think, how in the world do I interpret this text, and what do I do? What do I do with it? If I were you, being a helpless congregant, being attacked for sometimes 20 to 25 minutes by some ranting idiot from up front, I would tend to maybe shut down a little and say, here comes the guilt jump, here comes the judgment message, here comes the pastor on a progressive rant about how we should all be socialists or communists. So what do we do with the reading? Do we wallow in shame? Do we romanticize poverty? Do we avoid happiness? Do we get on Facebook and offend the people that used to like us with our Christian beliefs? That we seem to do relatively well, and it hasn't seemed to help the world much or our faith. So let's begin at least with the observation that Jesus prefaces this very hard teaching with the alleviation of suffering. Think about this. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, as he begins the sermon on the plain or on the level or on the raw or any way you want to say this, he begins it by not valorizing misery for its own sake. He heals, he rebuilds, he reconciles, he touches, he liberates, he brings joy to those who were diseased. Think about that for a minute. The crowds then were pressing in on him, and he doesn't give them a should do, because sometimes as Americans you hear Beatitudes, and I think like this. Do the things that bring for blessing, so become poor, miserable, and all those things. And don't do the things that bring for woe, like become rich and overeat, or whatever. This is not at all what Jesus is saying. He's not dishing out advice. This is not a prescription. He simply, when he wants to bring an imperative, will do that very carefully and directly with verbs, like, for example, do good to those who hate you, love your enemies. Those are imperatives to do. The Beatitudes and the anti-Beatitudes are simply statements of facts and ranges of umbrellas under which people live. He says things the way they are, not the way they always will be. So, how about this? Maybe Jesus is asking us to listen more deeply around where the Beatitude rests. Super Bowl Sunday. I was thinking the other day, who won Super Bowl 31 or 21 or 18 or who cares? I'm old enough now to remember Super Bowl 1 and 2. And being a Packer fan, I think I should educate my children and grandchildren on Jerry Kramer and Bart Starr and Paul Hornung and Jimmy Taylor. And you're saying, please, Dave, just grow up and become more modern because nobody cares about dead people. People that have lost their health, their wealth, their IRAs, and for the most part, even their fame, save one or two of those. But if we went back in history a little further, I could guarantee you, you wouldn't know and you wouldn't care. So now, today, Joe Burrow and people like Tom Brady, we can't get enough of them, but your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will simply say they are doddering old weirdos, dead or almost dead, and soon to give up everything they once thought was important in life. Blessed are you, Jesus seems to be saying, I think, when you are at the end of your rope and have nothing to count on that you've earned or how you look or what you will one day lose from the stock market or the grave. Blessed are you who are sick and tired of being sick and tired. Blessed are you who refuse to turn away from your own internal mess and can acknowledge the pain and the hurt, the trouble that we cause others. Blessed are you who are hungry when you get everything you still want, that still feel the gnawing pain beyond the human repair that can never be done by the situations that we share in life. Blessed are you who are marching hungry, yearning almost in pain for more virtue and goodness and honesty and holiness. Blessed are you who sometimes weep over what we've become and the things we do to others. Is there a part of us that could lean in so deeply and examine our lives and know that divinity will come close to the despised, the hungry, and the poorest parts of us that we can acknowledge as broken and a mess? In the church that I was first appointed to when I got out of seminary full time, there was a huge AA group. There were hundreds that came to this AA, Alcoholics Anonymous group, and very few who came to worship at the time. I didn't blame them for either. The AA group was magnetic, honest, vulnerable, powerful, and life-changing. People would stand up. I went to visit as the pastor of the newly appointed church because I just saw hordes of young people and folks coming into our church, and plus I had to pick up the cigarette butts when they were done. But I would hear them say stuff like this, "Hi, I'm so-and-so," and that I was, but I am an alcoholic, a drug addict. And they would talk about the things they did where they wounded and broke the people around them, that they were blind to, that they had lied to themselves about. And I think, oh God, bring that kind of honesty to the church upstairs. And then they would talk about ways that when they turned their life over to God, a higher power came into them and began to transform. One young man who made the transition from downstairs to upstairs, from Saturday night to Sunday morning, said, I had my life-changing experience with God at AA, but I learned his name here with you. But it was true, you guys. There was something about that group way beyond our church that was becoming deslobbed, more human, more lovable, more honest, more open about the ways that they have done harm to their children and their loved ones around them. Maybe beneath our clothes, our reputation, our pretenses, our trophies, our IRAs, beneath our vinyl siding of our pretty houses, we are all vulnerable to the storm without and the storm within. And if we ever are to find true shelter in this world, it is in the recognition of our tragic nakedness and need for the shelter of the mercy and grace that Jesus comes to provide us. Come to a happiness, Jesus seems to be whispering. If you could only be honest enough about your own poverty, hunger, and emptiness, come to the happiness and a joy that can even embrace the pain of our lives and give us the hope that one day God will dance with us in resurrection. To say, God is my beloved, is mine, and I am his, is to come to that place where we acknowledge our pride and hatreds, prejudice and places where we have caused more harm than we can really ever examine or know. If we think we've blown it, if we know that we become like all people, not good enough to earn God's favor, if we can just say out loud together that the kingdom of Jesus comes to create an intolerance for the kinds of divisions that have artificially been created between good and bad, black and white, rich and poor, and inequity and an overflowing, and in the gerrymandering of the lines that we create to make safe spaces for ourselves, maybe we would know that the deeper we can go into our own poverty, the more that God can lift us to a brand new sort of resurrection and hope. I think it's at the level ground, the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus strips the pretense of religiosity and just says, can we just stop the BS? Can we just say this, that in the end, at the foot of Jesus, which is not true in any other place, and at the foot of the cross, the head of every king and queen will be lowered, and the head of every beggar will be lifted up. Blessed are we who dare to imagine the repair and transformation that can be found in our own poverty, in our own hunger, and in our own weakness. Maybe it's for this reason that Paul said that when he's weak, he becomes strong and messes with a very pretentious and uppity church in Corinth about the upside-down contradictions of the humility that's found when the real Jesus comes into our lives. We can always sink deeper into the reality of our own brokenness, dishonesty, judgments, and grumblings. We can always go deeper into them. And to the measure in which we descend, we shall ascend with Christ when we find his grace in the midst of them. This is what it means, I think, to be close to the rugged and obtrusive Sermon on the Level. The other piece and hunk that I can't escape from this particular view of Scripture is to say that in the meantime, maybe Christ wants us as we heal to weep for those who really do know poverty and hunger and abandonment. Maybe that's the reason that we have proms for kids with special needs. Maybe it's the reason we put energy into meeting with people stuck in jails over the weekends. And to meet children who have been abandoned by their parents and not just feel sorry for them, but to learn their names, to see Christ in them, and to maybe even ask them the questions like I'm trying to ask my own mentee, Jonathan, how is it that you've become so strong and so beautiful and so resilient when the world has been so crappy to you? It's in those spaces when we are around those who have been abandoned and left in real poverty and damage that we find ourselves becoming more human, learning their stories, learning their names, those who wander the streets and look for some doorway to lay down in under the wind and out of the wind. For me, when I go to bed at night, sometimes at night in the dark, there's a picture of my kids that face the way that I lay on my bed. I put that there on purpose because they look like their mom. And there's a closet around the corner that if I were to put on all the clothes that I have, it would seem ridiculous if it were even possible. The moonlight comes and illuminates a piece of carpet on the floor that's clean. We're surrounded by the comfort of things, sights, sounds that when the weather is bad, I have shelter. And when things are bad internally, I have a refuge to go to where I lick my wounds. But now there in the night when I wake up, usually at 2 o'clock, to pray and think and roll around a little, I say, oh God, remind me of those who this night like stray cats wander the streets, who used to come to our Royal Family Kids Camp, who will find themselves impregnated or in prison unless somebody intervenes and does something. And then I think that it's so easy to sit in a suburban church and judge the lifestyles of people that we don't even really know. But for this, and for the way that we were born and the things to which we were exposed, most of us would know that sort of poverty. I'm primed in my own little cozy way in the shallows of my unaware treasures that surround me to sometimes plumb the depths of real pain of others in this world. But when God becomes our everything, our starting place, our ending place, our insurance, our mother, our father, our sister, our brother, our hope for the future, and our redemption from the past, there's something that awakens in us to see people differently. That those who have no social security or no credit line or no immunity or no fan base, if they have Christ, they have as much as we in the long run. And for those of us who have all this junk and stuff, if we have not Christ, we remain the poorest and the silliest and the most ridiculous. I'll close with this quick story and be right on time. You okay? This is hard, I know. This is hard. And I felt it myself just being one of these people. So, a story that was told by Emerson Fosdick Jr., famous pastor of Riverside in New York City. He used to tell this story about on a cold winter day along the Niagara River, there would be this falcon that would swoop down and find a carcass floating on the river, and it would sort of have a river cruise dinner of sorts. It would land on a particular deer and eat as it drifted on this raft, quote-unquote, buffet dinner. On one particular day, this falcon for a long time feasted until it heard the thunder of the falls grow louder and louder, when finally it decided, it's time that I had my fill, and now I'll fly to freedom. When it tried to, it realized its talons were stuck frozen into the carcass, and it couldn't pick up the deer and leave. He used to ask his congregation, what is it that you have for the long run attached your talons into? Your IRA will rescue you in the end, the shape of your body or nose, maybe some popularity or people who have walked alongside of you. In the end, In the very end, if Christ becomes our all in all, it means we have sunk our talents into a cross that will redeem us, reclaim us, raise us, and bring us to a place of laughter, of feasting, and of joy. Pray with me. O God, this day become our insurance policy, our future, our lover, our rest, our fortune, our health, our hope, and a million other things. And remind us this day that when we have you, we have all, and without you and all, we have nothing. We acknowledge our love for you and our gratitude for an honest place on a level plane through Christ our Lord. Amen.